So we're going to read from, as it says, Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, and then we're going to skip forward to verses 14 to 19. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. Actually, I'll start from verse 1 to verse 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Skipping down to verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God called the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word together. Keep that open in front of you. We'll return to that passage in a few moments, but let's pray for now. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence, and our prayer would be that your word might be our rule, that your Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory and what you have to say would be our supreme concern for the next few moments. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, so the title of the talk is "What About Science?" And the theory often portrayed in the media is that science and Christian belief are in conflict with each other. And there are two main reasons for this. First, as Rabbi's already alluded to, there have been times in the history of Christianity when the church has opposed the results of scientific study. And the classic example is Galileo, the 17th century Italian astronomer, who found himself in conflict with the Roman Catholic Church. He was put on trial in Rome, ordered to recant, and spent the last few years of his life under house arrest, which, by the way, wasn't quite as bad as it sounds. Then there is the famous, or should I say infamous, Scopes trials of the 1920s. A high school teacher named John T. Scopes was prosecuted for violating US state law because he taught the theory of evolution. He was later convicted and fined what today would be about $1,400, which back then was quite a lot of money. Secondly, it is thought by many that modern science has made belief in God redundant. In the past, if we couldn't explain something, then we just said, well, God did it. But as scientific progress filled the gaps in our knowledge, this God of the gaps became increasingly irrelevant, shrinking into non-existence. Also, modern science allegedly proves that miracles just don't happen. So, since the Bible is full of miracles, the Bible must be mistaken, the Bible must be wrong, some people would say. Others claim that the scientific theory of the gradual evolution of humans by natural selection, natural processes, is inconsistent with the account of creation, part of which we've just read in Genesis chapter 1. A well-known 19th century English biologist and agnostic philosopher named Huxley put it this way: the doctrine of evolution, if consistently accepted, makes it impossible to believe the Bible. So it's been suggested that science and religion can relate to each other in terms of dialogue, integration, conflict, or independence. But well-known scientists like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins, amongst others, as they've debated with certain sections of the Christian church, have unfortunately opted for the warfare or the conflict model. And sadly, it is this model that gets the most publicity. After all, controversy makes for good TV. It sells books and magazines, newspapers, and so on. However, the fact of the matter is that science and Christianity are not and never have been incompatible. That's the first thing I think I want us to be clear on this afternoon. Science and Christian faith are not incompatible. In the words of one scientist, Christianity provided just those beliefs that are essential for science and the whole moral climate that encourage its, that is, science, scientific growth. This fact is often overlooked, even though it is recognized by scientists, historians, and philosophers alike. The history of science demonstrates that it was the Christian doctrine of creation that provided the essential climate for the coming into being of what you and I now know as the scientific enterprise. That is, the belief in one God who was not only a rational, intelligent designer, but also separate or distinct from his creation. These are essentially Christian ideas. In fact, this has been so much the case that one historian described science as a child of Christian thought. The Oxford professor and Christian apologist C.S. Lewis put it this way: men, or women, men generally, men became scientific because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in a legislator, a divine legislator, a divine lawmaker. The fact is, well-known scientists like Copernicus, Galileo, Kepler, Pascal, Boyle, Newton, Faraday, Maxwell, amongst others, were all firm and convinced believers in God. For example, despite the treatment he received at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church, Galileo remained a firm believer in God and the Bible throughout his lifetime. Kepler revealed the depth of his religious convictions when he said, I quote, "I believe only and alone in the service of Jesus Christ. In him is all refuge and solace." Those are Kepler's own words. On his deathbed, when asked a question about his scientific speculation, Michael Faraday said, I quote, "I thank God that I do not rest my dying head upon speculations, for I know who I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day," unquote. That is a quote from the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, to be precise. In our own day, there are many scientists, you heard from one of them just a few moments ago, who are professing Christians. Christians in Science is an organization set up in the 1940s that has over 800 members here in the UK alone. The US equivalent has over 7,000 members. One of the leading scientists of our generation has been the Reverend Dr. John Polkinghorne. He was professor of mathematical physics at Cambridge University before being ordained into the Church of England in 1983. Last November, I myself sat next to a man named John Lennox as he gave a very stimulating talk on science and the future at a meeting in Oxford. Lennox is not only an emeritus professor of mathematics at the University of Oxford, he's also the author of numerous books. By the way, this is, I think, one of, if not his latest book, which I've recently read. If you're interested in the relationship between science and Christianity, I heartily recommend his book, Can Science Explain Everything? He's written numerous books on the relationship between Christianity and science. But he's also a professing Christian as well. And in one of his most recent books, in fact, this book here, he points out that in 1997, a Christian man named William Phillips won the Nobel Prize in Physics. And yet, in 2013, it was won by an atheist named Peter Higgs. Lennox points out that if science and God don't mix, there would be no Christian Nobel Prize science winners. And yet, from 1901 to the year 2000, more than 60% of Nobel Prize winners have been Christians. In chemistry, the figure is over 75%, physics over 65%, and medicine 62%. Science and the Christian faith are not and never have been incompatible. A study of the history of science, both in the past and present day, reveals that the evidence does not stack up if you're going to say that science and the Christian faith are incompatible. That's the first thing we need to be clear on here this afternoon. The second thing is this. Science and scripture, science and the Bible, do not contradict each other. Science and scripture do not contradict each other. In fact, it's probably true that there are more disagreements and apparent contradictions within science itself than between science and the Christian faith. One of the alleged conflicts is the era of miracles. Some regard a miracle as a violation of the laws of nature, and so they rule out the possibility of the miraculous from the very start, because the laws of nature are always completely uniform and so cannot be violated at any time. I wonder if you've seen the problem with that argument. This is a circular argument that makes it impossible to believe in the miraculous, no matter how compelling the evidence to the contrary. But also, the implication is that those who believed in miracles in the past, for example, in the first century or in the New Testament, did so because they didn't sufficiently understand the laws of nature. But this simply is not the case if you read your Bible. In the first century, in the New Testament, everyone knew, not unlike today, that, for example, it is not natural for a virgin to have a baby. Nor is it normal for someone to rise from the dead. If they had no knowledge of the laws of nature, then they would not have recognized the miracle in the first place. So as far as the Bible is concerned, belief in miracles, far from depending on an ignorance of the laws of nature, are only possible insofar as those laws were known or recognized on some level by people even in the first century. That's why we have the accounts of the resurrection in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was recognized as being unusual, miraculous even. So the real issue becomes, is there a God? You see, if there is a God, then it stands to reason that if he created matter, time, space, reason, and even the scientific laws of nature, surely he is therefore at liberty to suspend or interfere with them at any given moment. If there is no God, then miracles are a problem. But if there is a God, however, then miracles become a real and distinct possibility. Scientific laws are not like the laws of pure mathematics. They're different categories of law. For example, mathematical laws can't, generally speaking, be broken. For example, 2 plus 2, no matter which universe you're in, will always equal 4. Now, rather, scientific laws are descriptive, arguably descriptive of normal activity. Arguably, they describe God's natural or normal activity, but they do not control or restrict it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the existence of the miraculous is proof that God exists. My point is simply this. Once we have come on other grounds to believe in the existence of God, it becomes logical to affirm and illogical to deny the possibility of the miraculous. The truth is that the laws of nature simply describe the universe, but they explain very little. The law of gravity does not tell us why gravity actually exists or how it came to be. It just describes how gravity operates. Apparently, for Einstein, one of the greatest scientists of the 20th century, the fact that such rules of nature existed in the first place and could be mathematically formulated was a source of amazement to him, to this genius of a man. Now, he had a point. You see, the astonishing thing, even miraculous thing, is that such rules can be checked, studied, calculated, and even predicted. How do we explain that fact? The question becomes, why? Or even, who? The second area of alleged conflict is the theory of evolution and the biblical account of creation. Is there an irreconcilable conflict here? Well, there are a number of things to note. The first thing to note is that much of the theory of evolution is still only theory. And that's because you also need to distinguish between micro and macro, one as an I, one as an A, micro and macro evolution. Microevolution, which I don't believe conflicts with the Bible, refers to the variation and development within a species. For example, there is clear and overwhelming evidence that the horse has evolved or changed over time. Macroevolution, on the other hand, means evolution from one species into another species. The most famous example being from apes to human beings. It is often thought of as a fact, but is still unproven and remains a theory, which is, by the way, not accepted by all scientists. It is really, really important to stress the provisional nature of all scientific theories. The most striking example in modern times is how Newtonian physics has been challenged by Einstein's theories of the 20th century. Now, today, macroevolution is taught in schools as if it is the assured results of modern science. But the truth is, anyone who knows anything about science knows to regard a scientific theory as more than provisional is bad science. The second important point, and one that is often overlooked, is that Genesis chapter 1 is a very, very carefully structured piece of writing, as hopefully some of us have been discovering over the last few Sundays here at Gracious Broccoli, because we've been looking at those chapters. It's a very carefully structured piece of writing that is often, it is more sophisticated than is often appreciated, even by Christians. This is one of the reasons theologians and students of the Bible have found it hard to work out whether it is history or poetry or something else. But coming back to the passage that I read earlier on, very briefly, notice with me that on day one, in verses 3 to 5 of Genesis chapter 1, the emphasis is not on the physical creation of light or the physics behind the creation of light so much as on the ordering or the organizing of that light. So in verse 4, light and darkness are separated. We're not told how or when. We're just told that they're separated. And the key comes in verse 5, where God does not call the light light, no, rather he calls it day, and the darkness he calls night. This section of Genesis chapter 1 is about the God of the Bible ordering or organizing what today we call time. One of the key factors that governs or shapes our existence. For the first readers of these verses, time would not have been a material or physical object as such. They knew nothing about photons. Time for them was something that shaped their existence. Now, again, in this very carefully structured piece of writing, day one corresponds to day four. You have to take my word for that fact just for now. But I'd encourage you to go away and read this chapter carefully for yourself. In other words, having set up the function of time on day one, the God of Genesis chapter 1 then sets about installing those objects that will help to regulate time on day four. So on day four, verses 14 to 19, the focus is on the sun, moon, and stars, or those objects that control light or regulate time with respect to our planet. Genesis chapter 1, by the way, is very earth-centric. From verse 2 onwards, its focus is on our planet and very little else. Of course, back in the ancient world, people had no idea the sun was a burning fireball of gas, let alone that the moon was a rock in orbit around the earth that reflects the light sun. So these bodies are discussed in the context of ordering our human systems, verse 14, of sacred times, days and years. The writer is not telling us when or how light, the sun or the moon were physically created, because this wasn't a major concern for people back then when it was first written. Regardless of how they were viewed, these material or physical objects scientifically, the writer is trying to help them, the first readers, to see that it is the Christian God of the Bible who has organized what we call time, and he is therefore the one who put the great lights, verse 16, i.e. the sun and the moon, and of course the stars, in place to regulate times, days, seasons, and religious celebrations, and so on. That's the point he's trying to make. Furthermore, having organized the space for us human beings to live in, on day 3, in verses 9 to 13, on the corresponding day 6, notice the emphasis is not on the biology of how humans were created or when they were created. In other words, evolutionary theory is not in view here. Instead, we are told things that relate to the role we as humans play within God's creation. So, for example, in verse 26, we discover we have been made in God's image or likeness. See that in verse 26. Verse 27 adds the idea that humans are made up of male and female. We are being told these things because they are important for us to know and understand if we are to fulfill our roles as fillers, reproducers, and rulers in the rest of the verses. God made them in his own image. There you go. That they may rule over the fish, etc., etc., etc. Be fruitful and in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the seas. The emphasis is upon the role we as humans are to play. To put that slightly differently, one of the main points of Genesis chapter 1 is not to answer the questions how and when. These are scientific questions. No, rather, Genesis chapter 1 is interested in the questions of who and why. These are spiritual or theological questions. The Bible is not primarily a scientific textbook, but a theological or a spiritual one. It offers each of us a personal explanation above all others. Only some of us, like the rabbis of this world, are perhaps interested in the scientific explanations of life. But most people, both in the ancient world and today, are interested in the who and the why questions. I certainly know that as a teenager, I was wrestling with these questions. Why am I here and who put me here? Now, the scientific explanation does not prove or disprove the personal one. Rather, they are complementary. Even Stephen Hawking, arguably the most brilliant scientist of his generation, has admitted that science may solve the problem of how the universe began, but it cannot answer the question, why does the universe bother to exist in the first place? The who and why questions is what Genesis chapter 1 is attempting to answer. Professor Lennox, whom I mentioned earlier, uses the following illustration to try and help reinforce the limitations of science. Imagine that Auntie Ally has baked a cake and you submit it for analysis to a group of the world's top scientists. The biochemist will inform you about the structure of the proteins, fats and sugars involved in its composition, etc. The chemist about the elements involved in the cake. The physicist will be able to analyse the cake in terms of the fundamental particles, the electrons, the protons, the mesons, etc. And the mathematicians will no doubt offer you a set of elegant equations to describe the behaviour of those particles within the cake. Now we know how the cake was made and what it is made of. But suppose we then ask the scientists, why was the cake made? The grin on Auntie Ally's face shows that she knows the answer because she made the cake. But it should be clear to us that the best scientists in the world will not be able to tell you from their investigations why Auntie Ally made the cake. In fact, no amount of scientific analysis, however exhaustive and detailed, can answer that question. Unless, of course, Auntie Ally reveals the answer. Otherwise, these scientists simply will never, ever know. The natural scientists can cope with questions about the nature and structure of the cake, but they cannot answer the why question. That's always been the case. So, Auntie Allison, in the end, says, I'll put you all out of your misery, as clever as you scientists all are. I've made the cake for my nephew, Luke. It was his birthday recently. There you have it. That's why the cake exists. Science is simply the study of God's general revelation in his creation. According to the New Testament, it points to God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature. The Bible poet speaks of this general revelation in words that Rabbi quoted earlier on. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day they pour forth speech. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their word to the ends of the world. The beauty is that no matter where you are in the world, you can hear the voice of God's creation. God the Creator has made a world that is not holy without marks of his character, which is part of the reason people should study science. The popular version of this story, of this idea, is the story of the speaker in Hyde Park, who was attacking this idea that God existed. He argued that the world just exists. It just happened. And as he spoke, a soft tomato was thrown at him from the crowd. Splat! Who threw that? He demanded angrily. A cockney voice from the back of the crowd replied, "No one, Gov. It threw itself." The point is, it is easier to believe. The point is, it is easier to believe that God created something out of nothing than to believe that nothing created something out of nothing. That's the point of that illustration. Again, this is not a proof of God's existence, but might it be a possible pointer in the right direction? A second argument is based on the evidence of design. Again, this does not amount to a proof, but personally, I've always found it a compelling indicator. One professor, who, as it happens, comes from a Buddhist background, has compared the chances of life on Earth just occurring spontaneously as about as unlikely as a typhoon blowing through a junkyard and constructing a fully operational Boeing 747. In a similar way, the natural world we live in is so finely tuned, ask any physicist, that it could not have just come about by chance. Something, or should I say someone, had to design it and put it into motion. At least, so goes the argument. So far from contradicting one another, science and scripture complement each other. Science addresses the how and the when questions, Christianity the who and the why questions. Perhaps that is why Einstein suggested that science without religion is lame, religion without science is blind. So those are the first two things that we need to be clear about. Science and the Christian faith are not incompatible. That just simply does not bear out the evidence. Secondly, science and scripture do not contradict each other. We need to work harder at both science and the Bible to see that. But lastly, Christianity is about a relationship between God and you. It's not about science. It's about a relationship between God and you and me. Genesis 1, Christianity, the Bible addresses the why question. And the really fantastic thing is that just as that Auntie Allison was able to end speculation and tell us why she made the cake, God speaks to us in Genesis chapter 1, telling us the why and the who of our creation. The opening section of the book of Genesis ends with our Creator God coming to rest or to dwell with those he has created. That's really what the opening section of the book of Genesis is about. A God who wants to come and rest, dwell with you, who wants to know you. Isn't that amazing? This big, 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 big God actually just wants to know you, to love you, to take care of you, to spend time with you. As we come to the New Testament, the voice of our Creator comes to us with even greater clarity. The very first verse of the Bible, as we will know, many of you know, says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hundreds of years later, a follower and close friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, named John, echoed these very words in the beginning of his biography of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what John wrote hundreds of years later after Moses wrote Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. John chapter 1 verse 1 to 3. John describes Jesus as the Word. What he means is that Jesus Christ is the reason, the logic, or the rationale behind everything. That's what the word means. Logos in the original language. He tells us that Jesus is God and that he was there in Genesis chapter 1 at the beginning of all things. And that all matter came into existence through him. In fact, nothing that has been made could have been made without Jesus, writes John. Isn't that remarkable? And so by implication, Jesus is the one who ordered and organized our time and put the sun, moon, and the stars in place to regulate what we call time. That also means you and I cannot and will never understand how we fit in and the roles we have been given outside of this God-man, Jesus Christ. Elsewhere in the New Testament, in fact, we read it earlier on, we are told that in Jesus, all things hold together. Put differently, outside of Jesus, things begin to fall apart. Perhaps that has been your experience in life. But whether or not this has been your experience, according to the Bible, you need to come to Jesus. You need to know and love him if you are to make sense of your life.